Having described our spiritual possessions in Christ, Paul, beginning in chapter 2 now, turns to a complementary truth, our spiritual position in Christ. Chapter 1 is our possessions. Chapter 2 is our position. First, he explains that what God has done for all sinners in general, and that he has taken them and saved them from death and given them new life, verses 1 to 10, and raised them to be seated with Christ. And then in verses 11 to 22, we see that God has taken believing Jews and Gentiles and reconciled them into one temple, which is the church, God's new society. So we see what a miracle of God's grace has taken place by lifting us out of the graveyard of sin and placing us into the throne room of glory. So as I said, we move really from our possessions to our position. All that we have in Christ now leads us to understand of what God has done for us in taking us from sin and death and lifting us out of that pit and placing us in the throne room with Christ Jesus. Now, he had mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19, the great power that is available to us who believe. And Paul had prayed that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of our calling and what is the exceeding riches of the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. So now in chapter 2, he begins to describe that power, that same power in reaching down and saving sinners and raising them up and seating them in the heavenlies. And there are four amazing things. I want to talk about God's amazing grace, but first of all, I want to point out four amazing things in this passage. The first is the amazing depth of man's sin, verses 1 to 3. We have a graphic description of how deeply man has fallen into sin, the amazing depth of man's sin, verses 1 to 3. Let's read that. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of living in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, I'm reading from a King James translation. A lot of times people come to me and say, "What translation are you reading?" Sometimes when I'm teaching, I will just change the word myself. I'll kind of just give the John Miller translation. I'll just change it there. And freaks people out. They don't know what Bible I'm reading from. But in my King James translation, you have an italicist, "hath he quickened." And I've run a line through that because that little phrase does not appear until you get down to verse 5. What he's actually saying in verse 1 is, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, we're going to see the amazing depth of man's sin, and I want you to write down four things about man's sin. First of all, man is dead in sin, verse 1. "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, what does he mean by dead? He means spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? It means that you are separated from God, that you do not have the life of God in your soul. The word death literally means separation. When you die physically, your spirit and soul, the immaterial part of man, separates from his body. When you die eternally, you are eternally separated from God in hell. But the Bible teaches that all mankind are dead in sin. Notice he says, trespasses and sins. So it means that we're all separated from God. Now, trespasses are willful, deliberate disobedience. We know God's law and we willfully choose to violate it. All of us have trespassed God's commandments. The word sin there, harmatia, it has the idea of to miss the mark. It was a word used for archery in the olden days. They would shoot an arrow, and if you missed the target or you missed the mark, you were a sinner. You didn't hit the target. And so God has set a standard or a target, and we have all missed that. Now, we can miss the mark even though we're trying to hit it. So this is not a willful, deliberate sin. This is just a shortcoming or a falling short. The Bible says all have sin, harmatia. They've missed the mark. They've fallen short of the glory of God. Now, some have fallen shorter of the glory of God. They're bigger sinners. Some get almost to the mark. They're really good people. They almost hit the bullseye, but they still miss. So the issue here is not how close you are. It's just simply the fact that you haven't hit the target. All have missed, some by greater distance than others, but all have missed. So we are all dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there are different ways to view man's problem or the condition of man. The world looks at man as saying he's fine. Years ago, the book was written, I'm okay, you're okay. And then another book was written, Whatever Happened to Sin? Good title. And we have this idea that we're really good, you know, as human beings. All people are basically good. The second view of man is that man is sick. That is the result of his environment, his upbringing, his lack of education. That man is sick and he needs psychology or philosophy or needs education or he needs more money or a change of his environment. And we look at man as sick, but we can help man. And then the third view is man is dead. That's the Bible's view. Now, how much can a dead person help themselves? They can't. And yet we try so much to, quote, look within ourselves. I haven't read the article yet, but I saw in Time magazine this week where in nursery schools with toddlers, they're beginning to teach them yoga and self-realization. And they had this picture of this four-year-old sitting in a lotus with his eyes closed. Looking within. Now, I mean, what's a four-year-old going to do looking within? They don't know what they see when they look without. What idiocy. The East has certainly come to the West. We are just groping for anything and everything we can find to try to improve man and help man. And now we're talking about genetically how we could reproduce man in a test tube. And we can just, you know, DNA molecules, and we can produce, a cloning. We can produce the perfect human. Mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. And no more than a dead corpse can a spiritually dead person help themselves or win any favor or merit with God. What can a dead person do to improve his status? You know, I've done a lot of funerals as a pastor, and I've never seen anyone in a coffin sit up when people are eulogizing them, and they go, oh, thank you for those kind words. Go into a mortuary and go, boo! They don't move. They're dead. They are absolutely dead to any outside stimuli. You run a pie underneath their nose, warmed up with ice cream on it. The aroma just coming off, you know. They're not even tempted. They're dead. Now that's how the Bible describes you and I in our sin. We are dead to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't do anything good. Bible, Jesus says, if you being evil, give good gifts unto your children. So, sinners do kind deeds. Many times they get involved in philanthropic works and do kind things. But as far as their relationship to God, they are dead toward God in their trespasses and sins. Notice not only are we dead, but we are also disobedient. Verse 2 says that we in times past walked according to the course of this world. The world there is the social value system, the pop culture of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All you have to do is watch the Grammys. Or the awards that Hollywood gives away to one another. And you see the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Emmy Awards and all the glamour of the world and the pop culture and the sinfulness of the flesh. And their mutual admiration club, you know, they're praising one another for how sinful and wicked and vile they can be. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, this is you and I before we were saved. We were walking according to the course of this world. This word course would be used for the word of a weather vane, as the water runs into the weather vane and follows the course and it drains out. So we as sinners were following the course of the world. We were under the prince and power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. Years ago, some Christians, when radio first came out, were opposed to preaching the gospel on the radio because Satan was called the prince and the power of the air. Now, that's just stupid. He's not talking about radio. He's talking about the devil and that he's in control of the world. The Bible says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And before you're saved, you are under the influence of the devil. Now, it doesn't mean you're demon-possessed. Doesn't mean you're a Satan worshiper, but it does mean that you are a child of Satan. You are a child of the devil. Not only are we dead, not only are we disobedient, walking according to the course of this world, we're children of disobedience, but thirdly, we are depraved. Our whole nature is tinted and influenced by our sin. Verse 3, he said, we all had our manner of living in times past in these areas. Lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the mind, and by nature we are children of wrath, even as others. Depravity means that man's nature, every area of his nature and his mind has been tainted by sin. Now, I don't believe that that is what we would call the bondage of the will. Man still has the freedom to choose to believe in Jesus or reject Jesus. But he can't think perfectly clear. His emotions are affected by sin. Everything he does is affected by sin. You read Romans, the first three chapters, and you talk about their mouth, and you hear their tongue, their feet, their hands. Every physical part of man, he describes there, is tainted by sin. Man is under condemnation. He is depraved. And as the result, fourthly, he is doomed. We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, isn't that a pretty picture? Verses 1 to 3 is the amazing depth of man's sin. The Bible doesn't teach that man has evolved from below upward. The Bible teaches that man started being created in the image of God, having fellowship with God, and Adam and Eve's sin brought a fall. And how far did man fall? He fell all the way to the bottom. Some feel he only fell just a few notches. The Bible says he fell all the way down. That man is dead. Man is disobedient. Man is depraved. Man is doomed. This is a picture of you and I before God steps in and saves us by His grace. For notice the second amazing thing in verses 4 to 7, God's amazing love, or the height of God's amazing love. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I would suggest to you that verse 4 is one of the greatest but gods in all of the Bible. In verses 1 to 3, he paints this dark background. And it's almost now as though he takes out a new brush, dips it in new paint, and paints this beautiful light-colored foreground over the dark background. But God, you have the hopelessness of man's sin, and then you have the glory of God's love as it spreads out across this canopy of darkness. If it weren't for verse 4, but God, man would be hopelessly doomed. What a horrible state man, humanly speaking, is in. This is why, let us not forget, man cannot save himself. A dead man cannot save himself. And he can't save anyone else either. So man is helpless without God. God is man's only hope, but God. It's sad that we have tried to get rid of God in our culture, in our society, in our life, in our nation. What do we have? Verses 1 to 3. That's what we have. Dead, disobedient, depraved, doomed human beings. But when God steps into the picture, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us with Christ. By grace are we saved. So man has no hope without God. Now this God, in verse 4, is the eternal God. He is the sovereign God who has all power, all knowledge, everywhere present. He is the holy God. He is the personal God. And what does he do? He loves us. It says that in his rich mercy and his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now, mercy is God in love not giving us what we deserve. Because God loves us, and the Bible says God is love, he acts toward us in mercy. You know, sometimes, myself included, we complain because we think we deserve more. And it's always important to remind ourselves that we deserve hell. I just thought I would encourage you today. Come home, someone says, what'd you learn in your sermon today? That I deserve hell. But when you know you deserve hell, you're glad you're just breathing right now, man. You're just glad that you have clothes on, that you can be in church, that you can get out of bed in the morning, you have food to eat, a roof over your head. And when you look at your husband and you think, I deserve more. Just remember, you deserve hell. You go, I got hell, bro. It's right there, sitting at the dining table. And you look at your wife and you think, oh, I deserve more. You deserve hell. I deserve more money, better pay. I deserve a better job, better house, better kids. You and I all deserve hell. Everything we have is more than we deserve. We don't deserve anything. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Now, God cannot save us because he loves us, verse 4. God cannot save us because he loves us. God has to save us by his grace through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God had to send his son to die to pay for our sin. Because not only is God love, so he can be merciful and gracious, but God is holy and righteous. So he has to have a penalty pay for sin. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. So the law has been broken. Law has to be paid for. So Jesus had to come and suffer and die. But notice this. He loved us. And then notice also he has made us alive. Verse 5. Quickened us. Together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Now, this is very, very, very important for you to understand. The theological term for quickened us is regeneration, or God regenerating us. The word regenerate means to make alive. Now remember, spiritual death is separation from God. Here's man, here's God. When he's regenerated, what happens? He is brought back into fellowship with God. He's made spiritually alive. Now, when you are dead, there are no degrees in death, right? You don't say, man, he's super dead. See that guy over there? He's like really dead. That guy over there, he's just kind of dead. Now, there are degrees of decay. That one over there is really dead. That guy over there, just freshly dead. I mean, when Jesus raised three people from the dead in the New Testament, you kind of laugh at what I'm saying, but I mean, it's biblical. He raised, first of all, Jairus' daughter. She'd only been dead for probably just a matter of moments. She was dead, but just had recently died. Then he raised the widow's son of Nain. Now, he'd been dead for probably a whole day. And then he raised Lazarus. And when he said, roll away the stone, Martha said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. P.U. I mean, it's in the Bible. So you have degrees of decay, but they were all three dead, right? There wasn't one more dead than... Lazarus wasn't super dead because he'd been dead 3 days. So when we are dead in sin and then we are quickened, we are instantly taken from death to life. How long does it take to become a Christian? Only a matter of seconds. You're regenerated. This is what constitutes being a Christian. Being a Christian is not going to church, it's not being baptized, it's not taking communion, it's not putting on Christian clothes and getting a Christian haircut. Stop smoking, chewing, hanging out with those that do. Stop playing cards and dancing and going to the movie shows. Being a Christian is being made alive spiritually. You are brought back into a relationship with God. It's life. Someone described it as the life of God in the soul of man. What a beautiful description. And it's instantaneous. You go from death to life. There are no degrees of being saved. Are you saved? Well, I'm just kind of semi-saved. I'm three-quarters saved. I'm almost half saved now. I've been going to church for 5 years. A couple more years and I'll be fully saved. Well, that's not, you don't get saved. You don't through a process become saved. You go from death to life, from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Remember in chapter 1, we looked at it in verse 13, in whom after you trusted, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The minute you believe and you receive the Holy Spirit, you were regenerated. You were born again is the term that Jesus used in John chapter 3. They're all the same thing. So you can come to church every Sunday, sing the songs, raise your hands, close your eyes when we pray. You can teach Sunday school. You could sing on the worship team if you want. But if you haven't been regenerated, you are not a Christian. You are not saved. You haven't been born again. You do not have the life of God in your soul. There's a lot of professing Christians. A lot of people probably even here right now would say, oh, I'm a Christian. Have you been regenerated? Have you been born again? Do you have the life of God in your soul? Have you been taken from death to life? Have you been saved? It's not just going to church. It's knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. He's made us alive. We've been born again. You see, a lot of people think that if you just live a good life, we're going to see it in just a moment, that you can save yourself. No, you're dead. You can't do anything to save yourself. God has to give you life. Not only has He made us alive, not only has He raised us up, but thirdly, verse 7, He has showed us kindness. And for all of eternity, He's going to show us the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ. So He has loved us, quickened us, verse 6, raised us, and verse 7, shown us the exceeding riches of His kindness toward us through Christ. And that's something that we're going to see and experience through all of eternity. You know, if you want to know your past, present, and future, you don't need to go to a tarot card reader or a palm reader. Your past, verses 1 to 3. Your present, verses 4 to 6. Your future, verse 7. Isn't that great? Harry Ironside was once stopped by a gypsy on the street that wanted to tell him his past, present, and future and trying to read his palm. He said, well, I'll let you read my palm if you'll let me read your past, present, and future. She said, okay. And he, you know, held out his hand. She looked at it for a minute and mumbled some things. And then he took out his New Testament and he turned to Ephesians chapter 2. He said, I'm going to tell you your past. You're dead. You're depraved. You're doomed. You're a child of wrath. I'm going to tell you what could be your present. God is loving you and He wants to quicken you and raise you. And if you do that, I'll tell you your future. You'll be seated with Christ in heaven for all eternity, and He'll unfold to you the riches of His grace, past, present, and future. Of course, she didn't want to stick around and hear that. She was off down the street. But here you have your past, your present, and your future, what God has done for us. But thirdly, we see verse 8 and 9, the amazing width of God's grace. The amazing width of God's grace. We see the amazing depth of man's sin, the amazing height of God's love, and thirdly, the amazing width of God's grace. Every Christian ought to memorize verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here we see how God saves sinners. How does God save sinners? Well, let me show you how He doesn't save sinners. Verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. This goes against culture, against man's thinking. What do most people think you need to do to get to heaven? Be good. Live a good life. But as I've pointed out before, no one can tell you how good you have to be to get to heaven. You ever think about goodness as a relative term? You know, you can be a real horrible person, and if you look long enough and hard enough, you'll find someone a whole lot worse than you. And that'll make you feel pretty good. You know, if you only killed 3 people, he'll kill 5. Woo, I'm going to heaven. Goodness is a relative kind of thing. And no matter how good you think you are, there'll always be somebody better than you. How good does one have to be to go to heaven? Well, just good. How good? Just good. Could you tell me how good so I make sure I'm good enough? Well, just be good. They can't tell you how good you've got to be to get to heaven. Well, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't beat people up and rob and, you know, go to church and, you know, be a good person. The Bible says there is no one righteous. No, not one. Remember verses 1 to 3, we already discovered we're dead. What can we do to save ourselves? God doesn't save us by works, and I want to make clear that this good works by which we are not saved would include water baptism. Water baptism is a rite or a ritual. It is a work. It doesn't constitute salvation. And no one can be regenerated or quickened spiritually or made alive by being dunked in water. You take a sinner and you dunk him unregenerated in the water. And when you get out, what do you got? You got a wet, unregenerated sinner. You take the unregenerated sinner and you put some nice Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on him. Put some cologne on him, shave him, give him a Christian haircut, stick him in a pew. What do you have? A nice-looking dead sinner. I heard the story of this rich guy that made a donation to a hospital under one stipulation, that they would preserve his body, and every year they would set his corpse up at the corporate board meeting table, that he would attend every meeting. And they wanted his money bad enough, they did it. This guy was wheeled up to the court, to the board meeting, sits at the table every year, you know, and when they vote, he never raises his hand. He never makes a motion. You know, people think, well, you know, we'll look at them and they go to church and they live a good life. They're just a good-looking sinner. It's like taking a pig and take it out of the pig pen and put a tuxedo on it. What do you have? A good-looking, good-smelling pig. Put some cologne on it. It's just, it hasn't been changed. You may be here this morning and we laugh, but in reality, it's a very, very sad thing when people profess but do not possess spiritual life. Make sure this morning before you leave that you have been quickened or made alive or regenerated or born again. Because if you haven't, you're dead in trespasses and sins and you are doomed. You're a child of wrath. But if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and believe in Him, you can be quickened, you can be made alive, you can be born again. And the Bible says, if anyone be in Christ, old things pass away. Behold, all things become what? New. So that person is changed as to the very nature. The very nature is changed. It's not just putting new clothes on them. They're a new person in Christ. They've received new life. How does God save us then if it's not by works, baptism, righteous works, religious things, communion, doing good deeds, lest any man should boast? The answer, verse 8, by grace. By grace are you saved. God saves sinners by grace. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy, He doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace, He gives to us what we don't deserve. God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. God saves us by His grace. And then He does it through, verse 8, faith. And that not of yourself. Now, that not of yourself, I believe, is referring to salvation. You have to trust Christ. You have to believe in Him. You have to repent. And if you don't and you're lost, you are to blame. You are responsible. You can't blame God if you reject Jesus Christ and go to hell. And if you're here this morning, especially, knowledge brings responsibility. You're hearing the gospel. The gospel is good news. Though you're dead, God can quicken you. God can give you life. God can forgive your sins. God can give you hope. Will you respond? Will you believe? Will you trust in Jesus Christ? God saves sinners by grace through faith, and faith is simply trusting Him. Now, the last work we see is in verse 10, and that is the work of God's, the amazing length of God's work through us. God works in us and through us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, obviously, we could preach a whole sermon on these verses, and I don't mean to rush through them, and perhaps we'll come back to them at a later time. But why does God save us? He saves us so that our lives being changed will bring glory and honor to Him by our good works. You say, well, John, you just said you're not saved by good works. That's right. We're saved by grace through faith. So good works are not the cause of our salvation. They are the consequence of being saved. They are not the root. They are the fruit. Good works are the manifestation in our lives that we have been saved, or quickened, or made alive. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It will produce good works it'll manifest itself in your life. Now, if you have been saved today, do a little soul searching. Do a little test in your own life. Think about your own life. Has your life changed? Has your attitude, your outlook, your conduct, your conversation? I'll never forget when I was born again, when I was regenerated, man, my speech changed. The words I used to use, all of a sudden, I'm not using anymore because my heart has changed. I tried to reform. Tried to... I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And I always do it. I'm not going to say that anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to go there anymore. And you try in the energy of your flesh to be a good person, and you just can't do it. But when the life of God comes into the soul of man, it manifests itself in a changed life, in good work. All of a sudden, I'm wanting to serve people and wanting to help others and serve the Lord and glorify God and not live for myself, but live for Jesus. And you find a new love in your heart for others. You know, some people get saved and all of a sudden, I actually love my wife now. I've been married for 20 years and now I find I have a love for my wife, or I have a love for my husband, or, you know, I want to support my husband, or, and I want to be a better mom. Why? Because the life of God is now in their soul. It manifests itself in good works. The word workmanship is the Greek word poema in verse 10. We get our word poem from it. And the word poema literally means something made. It was used for a work of art, whether a poem, a sculpture, or a painting. Think about that. You are God's masterpiece. His work of art. Now, some of you, He's just starting on. Some of you, He's got some lines on the canvas, and I can't tell what He's trying to do. I'm almost wondering if God knows how to draw or not. But you know, if you hang in there long enough, it all starts to come together. You ever watch someone draw with chalks, you know, and they start drawing things in, you know, the horizon, the perspectives, and you're thinking, this guy doesn't know how to draw. You know, he's going to draw some guy's head. And you know that when you draw a head, you draw a circle, put two dots and a nose and a line. You know, there's a face. This guy's got all these squiggly things. But then, man, after a time, it just starts to come together. You go, wow, it really does look like them. This guy knows what he's doing. So many times God is working in our lives and we're thinking, Lord, do you know what you're doing? Do you know where you're going with this thing? It's wonderful that it says there in verse 10 that those good works were before ordained that we should walk in them. I believe that God has a plan and a purpose for everyone. Before God saved you, He knew where you would be right now this morning. He knew what would be going on in your life. He knew the hurts and the pains and the tragedies and the losses. He knew the suffering and the sorrow that you would be going through. God knew everything, and God has a purpose and a plan. And He's laid it all out. He's preparing us for the good works and the good works for us. He's got it all laid out. I think of Moses and what he had to go through before he finally arrived at the good works God had planned for him. 40 years in the wilderness. I think of Joseph. 13 years of suffering before he sat on the throne. I think of David being chased by King Saul like an animal before David was crowned king of Israel. You might not understand what God is doing or where God is going or what God's purpose or plan is for you, but God saved you from the pit of death. He loved you. He quickened you. He seated you in heaven. He's going to, in eternity, reveal to you all of His kindness through Christ, and He's working in you right now. He's working that good work in you. You are His poema, His work of art. But we must just surrender to Him and yield to Him and let Him work in our lives, not harden ourselves against Him. Now, you may be here and not even a Christian. You're not His poema yet. You're not His work of art. You're still in the grave. You're still dead in trespasses and sins. And today the Bible says, if you hear His voice, and if you do, it's God's grace and mercy that you do, harden not your hearts. Open your heart to Him and receive Him as your Savior. Let's pray.